a woman whose life had at best been a portrait of failure and immorality, stood by the side of Jacob's well at the edge of a city called Sychar. Next to her sat God. She didn't recognize him. We often don't. In this case, she didn't recognize him because he was clothed in our humanity. He had made himself of no reputation and been born in the likeness of man. And there he sat. God, in human form, was traveling through the unlikely country of Samaria because there was someone there, someone no one else would even bother with, who needed him. God went all that distance for one person. He still does. It was a classic encounter from a spiritual standpoint. God had seated himself by that historically significant well and was quietly waiting for someone who needed him to arrive. Of course, someone did. His disciples had been sent off on an errand, and that was good, so there was no one there to interfere with this confrontation. The one who came was a woman. In Jesus' day, that was reason enough not to speak. She was a Samaritan. That was reason enough to ignore her entirely. She was a woman of questionable reputation, and that ought to settle it. Just being seen with her could be demeaning to someone who needed public approval. So from man's perspective, here was someone too morally degenerate, too humanly unimportant to waste valuable time with. One of the world's losers. But from God's perspective, here was someone worth walking for hours through dangerous territory just to speak to. Well, better than that, from God's perspective, here was someone worth dying for. God opened the conversation. That too was not unusual. And he did so by taking the simplest, most common thing available and using it as an object lesson. He said to the woman, would you please give me a glass of water? Inauspicious beginning, to be sure, for a conversation that led to the transformation of so many lives, but the woman was shocked. Not because she was speaking to God, she didn't know that yet. She was shocked because a Jewish man had spoken to her, a Samaritan woman, and she responded accordingly. And Jesus answered, if you only knew who was really speaking to you, you'd ask him and he would give you living water. Still totally unaware that she was in the presence of God, she reasoned this man couldn't do what he claimed he could anyway, because for one thing, he didn't have anything to draw water with, and that well was nearly 100 feet deep. So Jesus had to clarify the difference between that which was spiritual and that which was physical, just as he had done with Nicodemus. With Nick, he used the illustration of birth. With her, the illustration of water. In both cases, it was the same situation. The living Son of God, taking up residence in the body of a man, was using the simplest illustration to teach the deepest truth. And Jesus turns and he tells this confused Samaritan woman that if she had just asked him, he would have given her living water. Water that would have been inside of her, a literal spring that would keep bubbling up day and night, filling her with exciting, abundant, eternal life. What an offer. It's at that point that we continue our story this morning. It is found in John chapter 4. And we will take up reading where we left off last week in verse 15. Jesus has just offered this woman living water. Verse 15, the woman said to him, Sir, give me some, that I thirst not, neither have to come back for a refill. Loose translation. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, Okay, go call your husband and bring him back with you. Uh-oh. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said, Right on. You've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. You said the truth. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I'll bet you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place to worship. Let's have an argument. Jesus said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you won't worship in this mountain or at Jerusalem. You don't know what you're worshiping. We do. Salvation is of the Jews, but the hour is coming. Yea, the hour now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." That's what the Father's looking for. Verse 24, God is spirit. And those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The woman said to Him, "I know the Messiah is coming, Christ. When He comes, He'll tell us everything." Jesus said to her, "I that speak unto thee am He." The title of today's lesson is, "Now I Know." Very simple outline, two simple facts, four simple truths, and three little words. This is the second consecutive one-on-one conversation between Jesus and someone with a need recorded in Scripture. If you remember, first we listened as Nicodemus approached Jesus. Now we've listened and watched as Jesus approached this strange Samaritan woman. And through both confrontations, two simple facts have emerged. Fact number one is that sin is a universal reality. Now look at these two people. Here's old Nick. Nicodemus was a good man. He was a religious man. He was a socially acceptable man. Never missed church. Checked his little box every week. In fact, in all likelihood, he taught in the synagogue. He was a Sunday school teacher. Three cheers. He was respected in the community. He was considered to be successful in every facet of his life. If you had a religious question, here's who you'd have asked. In today's society, you'd have likened him to the pillar of the local church, the chairman of the board, the head of the nominating committee, the biggest donor to the building fund, Mr. Religion himself. He was quite a guy. Nick only had one problem. He was a sinner. No, he hadn't robbed a bank, hadn't been unfaithful, wasn't an extortioner. So far as we know, he hadn't even gotten a speeding ticket for going too fast on his donkey or running a stop sign on his camel. He didn't cheat on his taxes, rarely lied to his wife, and seldom even lost his temper. He was the epitome of the morally upright man. So spiritually sensitive was he that he came to Jesus one night and acknowledged that he was a teacher come from God. Nicodemus was a good man. But he'd made a great mistake. He had assumed that because he was religiously acceptable, he was spiritually whole. Jesus looked him in the eye with love, and without as much as acknowledging his credentials, he simply said to him, "You must be born again." You see, the issue wasn't how good Nicodemus was. The issue was he was separated from God. He'd been born a sinner, and as a sinner, he sinned. Not great big unacceptable sins, mind you, but because he was a sinner, he sinned, and those sins separated him from God. Now the scene changes. Jesus goes through Samaria. He meets the Samaritan woman at the well of Sychar. Everything about her is different from Nick. She was not a Jew. Not schooled at all in religious matters. She was not only not the picture of morality, she was a perfect picture of fallen man. She'd been married so many times, she had the ceremony memorized. She got group rates at the chapel. She had finally given up on marriage and settled for an immoral relationship outside of marriage. Morally, she was at the opposite end of the spectrum, but her problem was the same: sin. More visible sins, more socially unacceptable sins, but to God they were still sin, and like Nicodemus, she was still a sinner. You ask, but yeah, wasn't she the greater sinner? No. You see, the issue isn't who had sinned the most. That's like going through a cemetery and asking who's the deadest. Here's an illustration. Here are three guys, more or less, standing at the edge of a cliff. Behind them is a dreaded enemy. You can't see him. Between them and the other side is a great chasm. Next to him is an airplane waiting to carry him to safety. All three of them. The airfare had been paid by someone else. It's free. So all of these three men have to do is accept the gift, get on board, and they are guaranteed to arrive safely. You say, well, that's easy. But they talk to each other and they say, wait a minute. That's too easy. I need to make it myself. So the first one takes a running leap, makes it a third of the way across, and falls to his death below. Bye-bye. The second one steps back, runs and jumps, makes it half the way across, and he too falls to his death below. The third guy, considered to be the greatest broad jumper in the entire world, takes a running start, leaps for the other side, and gets three-fourths of the way across, and he too goes screaming to his death on the jagged rocks below. Question, which man did the best? Answer, who cares? They all three tried to do it on their own, all fell short of the mark, and they're all dead. You see, how close they came to life is incidental. They chose death by refusing life because it was free. You may be saying, what fools? What fools indeed. Sin is universal. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The issue isn't how much sin. The issue is you have sinned. You have. I have. Everybody has. Fact number one. Fact number two. Equally as important. The love of God is beyond understanding. You see, the fact that we're sinners ought really not to overwhelm us. We can look in the mirror, we can figure that out. The fact that a holy God would care enough to leave heaven and come to earth to lay aside robes of righteousness and take on himself the form of a servant in order to experience our humanity, and then in the greatest act of love ever demonstrated, to take on himself our sins that we might have his righteousness, beloved, that ought to overwhelm us. The fact that God, who created the heavens and the earth, would walk all the way through the Samaritan countryside to tell one insignificant, immoral woman about her soul, that ought to overwhelm us. The love of God. It's a greater miracle than space technology. It's a greater miracle than the recovering of sight to the blind. It's a greater miracle than all the intricacies of nature. It's the love of God. So there are two absolutes that must stand on their own before any scriptural story can be applied to your life. The first is the universality of sin. The second is the love of God. You see, they depend on each other. Without a knowledge of sin, you'll never appreciate God's love. Without a knowledge of God's love, you'll never be freed from sin. They're Alpha and Omega. Essential. But with those two basic facts in mind, we'll venture now into this passageway, Mark, John, chapter 4, for a more detailed look at this incident so carefully, so lovingly recorded on the pages of Scripture. Literally dozens of truths clamor for our attention, but we'll only look at four. They are equally evident, they are equally vital if we're going to understand the mind of God. Let's look at them. Their simplicity must not cloud their importance. Truth number one is found in verses 17 and 18. It's this. Your life is an open book to God. You say, well, I think I better close it. Can't do that. You see, nothing you've ever done is hidden. Nothing you've ever thought is secret. The psalmist said, oh, Lord, you know everything about me. You know when I sit down, you know when I stand up. You know every thought I've ever thought, everything. Before God can get your attention or mine, He must impress upon us that we aren't what we pretend to be. We aren't even what others think we are. We are what God knows us to be. This woman heard the word of God, and like all of us, she was ready to take the benefits. She liked the idea of never getting hungry or thirsty again. That was neat. Most of us like the idea of getting in on God's goodness. But she hadn't faced the issue. She wasn't who she pretended to be, and God knew it, so God asked her to do something she couldn't do. Simple request. She said, go get your husband. Jesus answered her. Her reply was what triggered her faith. She later ran and said, come see a man that told me everything I ever did. Jesus knew she didn't have a husband, and he knew all about her other relationships, and now she knew that he knew. And you know what? She was relieved. And that was the basis on which God led her into the sunlight. God knows your heart. That ought to take a big load off our shoulders. We can quit playing games. Truth number two comes out of verse 17. To confess certain sins is not the same as realizing you're a sinner. Now pay attention, please. Realizing you're a sinner means that without any help, you can't stop sinning. This woman was willing to admit she didn't have a husband. If that would get her some of that H2O with a lifetime guarantee. But that wasn't the issue. You may have heard the story, if you have, try to stop me. The story of the rabbit who was on trial for hopping across the street when the sign on the corner said, walk. It seems that the harried hare pled for mercy at the hand of Gabriel the gorilla, the majestic magistrate. I was wrong, sir. I'm sorry, he said. I meant to walk. Please forgive me. The wise judge looked down at the baffled bunny and answered, Bugs, I know you're sincere. You really want to walk. But you see, unless something supernatural happens to you, it isn't in you to walk. When you leave here, Bugs, you know what you'll do? The bunny shook his head. You'll hop out of this courtroom. That is because by nature you're a hopper. Confessing you've hopped and saying you want to change isn't the answer. You need a new nature. And that's the way it was with this woman. She could have confessed her sin, married the man she was living with, and still been hopelessly lost. The fact that she'd sinned was surface. The fact that she came to understand she was a sinner, that was essential. Truth number three. Where you go to church is not the issue, verses 20 through 24. This woman awakens to the fact that this one who spoke of water and wells and husbands and wives was not just a casual visitor, so she did what Nicodemus did. She said, sir, you're a prophet. And she went on to do what so many do when conviction first strikes. May have happened to you. Someone whispers into your ear, but this isn't my church. She whined, our fathers worshipped here. Your fathers worshipped there. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Who's right? As if that had anything to do with living water. Jesus ignored the temptation to take a meaningless detour and he answered, I don't care whether you worship here or there. Where you worship's not the issue. How you worship's not the issue. Who you worship is the issue. God is spirit. And they who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That requires the Holy Spirit. He comes in when Christ comes into your life. You're like someone, he might have said, worrying about what kind of gas to use when you don't have a car. Jesus took all of our self-serving exclusivisms and narrow concepts in one fell swoop and he washed them away. You don't get to heaven because you belong to the church or that church or any church or all the churches. You get to heaven when God's Spirit invades your spirit at your invitation and you're able to worship Him for who He is, living truth. And that brings us to the fourth truth, the clincher. It's found in verse 25. It's this. Knowing about Jesus is just not the same as knowing Jesus. You see, once the denominational dilemma got out of the way, our searching Samaritan woman tried one more time. She said, I've heard the Messiah is coming, and when He comes, He'll tell us everything. I read it in my quarterly. I know all about it. In other words, she'd done her homework. She knew all about the coming one. At least she knew enough about Him to talk about Him intelligently. Trouble was, she didn't know Him. God Himself was standing right in front of her, offering her the only thing that would ever save her from an eternity in darkness, and she was trying to impress Him with her theology. Needless to say, God was not impressed. Beloved, you can know enough about Jesus to teach Sunday school and not know Him. Let me take that back. You can know enough about Jesus to teach seminary and still not know Him. You can be an intellectual giant, a theological genius, and be totally without power. You can be like a huge transformer that's standing by the side of the road, impressing the world with its sheer awesomeness that's never been connected to the source of its power, and it's useless. You can appear to be an authority on Jesus Christ and be totally without power in your life. You can know all about the President of the United States, but if he were to walk in this room right now, would he rush over to you and call you by name? Of course not. You know all about him, but you don't know him. And that brings us to the conclusion of the story and the reason for the story. Those three little words that'll change your life. This woman was so deeply moved by her confrontation with Jesus that she left her water pots where they were, ran into the city, and called all the men of the city together and said, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. This has got to be the Christ." Well, there was a mass exodus out of the city, and all these curious men ran to see for themselves who this prophet with all the insight might be. Parentheses, where were the disciples? Well, they were back. And in verses 31 to 34, we read that they were begging. They had priorities straight. They were begging the master to eat his Big Mac before it got cold. Jesus said, "I have food to eat that you know not of." He was talking of spiritual food, but this tunnel vision guys of his couldn't get it in place. So they began to question whether or not there was a fried chicken outlet in Sychar that they didn't know about. Poor souls. They still had a long way to go. But look at the finale of the story. Verse 39 raises the curtain on the final act. Read it with me. "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed him for the saying of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.' So when the Samaritans came to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. He remained in Samaria." Verse 41, "And many more believed because of his own word. And they said unto the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of what you said. We've heard him ourselves, and now we know this is the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" Now we believe, not because of what happened to you. We've heard him ourselves. Now we know. This is the Christ. This is the Savior. Now we know. They'd been filled with curiosity because of what the woman said, but they became filled with life because of what Jesus said. Once they met him for themselves, they no longer had to go around quoting what someone else said about this amazing carpenter. Now they knew. Knew what? They knew he was God. They knew he was their Savior. Now they knew. Do you? Has there ever been a time in your life when you personally invited Jesus Christ to deal with the sin in your life and come into your life and make you whole? Or could you be one of those who knows so much about Jesus it never even dawned on you that you don't really know Jesus? Could you be like Nicodemus, moral, religious, but empty? Could you be like this woman, immoral, irreligious, still empty? You see, these women heard about Jesus and were informed, but when they met Jesus, they were transformed. Your loving God wants you to know him. So he it is who comes seeking you. All the way into your Samaria he comes. Patiently by that well of life he waits. Lovingly he whispers in your ear, "Beloved, are you thirsty? Does your soul long to be satisfied? Ask me. I will fill your cup with living water, and you'll never thirst again. I know what thoughts go racing through your mind at a time like this. You say, how do you know it? They're recorded in the scripture. You're thinking, I'm not so bad that I need a Savior. Beloved, that gentle friend called Jesus who sits beside you at the well of life knows your heart. Your life is an open book to God. Don't believe the devil's lie. Sin is universal. We must be born again. Or you may be thinking, but I'm not as big a sinner as so-and-so, and he's a Christian. My child, that's not the issue. You're not as holy as God is. That's the issue. That's what a definition of sin is. So he wants to enter your life and give you his life and make you whole and make you holy. Or you may be thinking, but I don't go to this church. That doesn't matter. This passage makes it so clear that where you go to church is not the issue, beloved. Knowing Christ is the issue. Finally, you may be thinking, but I've known about Jesus for years. I grew up reading stories about Jesus. So did this woman. So did Nicodemus. But they didn't know him. Like these men of Sychar, is it possible that you've spent your life listening to what someone else has said about him? Could it be time this morning like them for you to meet him for yourself? With outstretched arms, he beckons to you right now. He wants to fill your cup with life. He wants to give you living water. He wants to come into your life and make it new. Won't you ask him to do that this morning? It'll be forever Easter. And forever you'll be able to say, yes, for years I knew about him. Ah, but now I know him. He's the Christ. He's my Savior. Now I know. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray for resurrection. We pray that even this moment, anyone hearing your word, religious or not religious, moral or immoral, anyone who has not yet experienced real life, might come to the realization that it doesn't really matter how far they jump. What they will experience without Christ is death. But Father, you've given us a gospel of life. And so we pray that this very moment, those who, like this woman, came not even knowing what they were seeking, might have found at last. That they might cry out unto thee, Father, fill my cup, Lord. Fill it up, Lord. Make me whole. And may we leave this place not only singing with their lips, but radiating with their lives. It is Easter forever. In Jesus' beautiful name we pray. Amen.